It doesn't seem possible that we are already coming to the concluding service of this meeting, and yet it shows the kind of joy and happiness that has been ours in meeting together for all of these services and for the response that has already been given to the gospel of Christ. We're indeed thankful and humbled. And we hope that there will be others who will continue their studies of the Word of God, and that they'll be altogether persuaded to be such as were the apostles and the New Testament church, as we read about it in the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been such a privilege for us to be here and to work with Brother Glenn Colley and the congregation in every way. I have never enjoyed a meeting more than I have this one this week. And we're grateful for your presence and for the invitations that you've given that have been so abundant to your neighbors and your friends. And it's been a joy to meet many of them. And we're grateful tonight for the presence of visitors that we've already met. And we look forward to meeting others of you at the conclusion of this service. And we want to make a promise to you that when we think of you, that we'll be praying for you, as we trust you will also for Virginia and me in the work that we do in the city of Dallas. It's always good to have people from Oklahoma. I don't know whether you know about the rivalry that exists between Texas and Oklahoma, but it's sort of like the rivalry between Alabama and Tennessee. And one Sunday, after Oklahoma had so soundly whipped us on Saturday in football, we had a number of people from Oklahoma in the audience, and I said to them, we're happy to have these people from the outlying section of Oklahoma. And one of them spoke up and said, you can't outlie Texas. Well, I don't know whether he was using the word like I was, but it's true that it's joy to have people who are interested in the Word of God. I've never seen a finer, more well-rounded and balanced congregation in its work than you are here. There are so many good things that are going on that people don't just choose one. They do a number of different great works for the Lord. And it'll stand when the world's on fire. And we're so grateful for it. In every way, your help with those that are less fortunate and benevolence, and the work that you do first of all in evangelism, and the work that is going to be done by some of you in the Ukraine. I've had the privilege of working in the Ukraine at a different place from where you're going. I've been to Kramatorsk and worked there with university students that were there. And it was indeed a pleasure to see their desire of turning away from atheistic communism and becoming simply and only children of God. And the thing that has had a great impact everywhere throughout the world is World Bible School. And you all have so many here that are involved in that. And it's a wonderful, wonderful way of serving the Lord. But all of us can live the Christian life and encourage and strengthen others. And you do that. And it's been a thrill to see it and to enjoy some of the fruit of it as we have together this week. And it's our hope that if you come to Dallas, that you will come and visit with us. My wife and I are in the Dallas phone book. There are a lot of phone books around Dallas, but there are 57 cities that make up the Metroplex there. And we have different phone books, but we're in the Dallas phone book and live inside the city. And I preach for the Pleasant Grove Church there, which is undergoing demographic changes because it's turning into another little Mexico. It has about 70% of the young boys and girls in elementary school who are Spanish speaking in that area. And we have begun Hispanic work there, as well as our English services. And it's a joy to see how that they, from their kindred and nations and tongues, come to the Lord, and how the gospel reaches every heart who is honest and good. And if we will allow ourselves to fall into that category, the gospel can have an effect upon us, and you'll find a place of service in this congregation. And so we'll be praying for you in that regard. Thanks to Brother Dozier for leading the singing in such a wonderful way. And for those of you who have been so kind to invite us to eat with you and to share on those occasions when we've gone out. I guess if you started measuring meetings by the increase in weight of the visiting preacher, you'd say this is a 15-pounder. It's been a joy to hear you eat and to share those occasions with you. But tonight, as we turn to the Word of God, we want to study a very important subject that goes all the way back to the beginning of time. And in the Garden of Eden, after man sinned, invading that beautiful abode, came the result of their transgressions, which brought physical death to all of the human family. And the Bible teaches some things that we need to know about the soul at death. And our subject tonight presupposes the fact that man has a dual nature. Some say it's a triune nature, making the distinction that can be made between soul and spirit. That is, between the life that we have simply along with animals, who are spoken of as having soul, and then the soul or spirit made in God's image, of whom God is the Father. And that's true of human beings, and it's not true of the lower creation. But the Father of spirits has provided us with a desire that He's placed within us for life eternal. And yet we're dual in the nature. We have an outward man, and there is an inward man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we referred to in other lessons this week speaks of though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And after sin entered into the world, that part of man had the pale of death upon it, that outward man made of flesh, so that Jesus came into the world to provide us with what God wanted us to enjoy and made possible through Him for all mankind. Even those who lived before Him have the privilege of sharing in the benefits of His death and suffering upon the cross. Hebrews 9:15-17 points out that when He died upon the cross, He died for the redemption. That's to make the payment of the transgressions that were under the first testament. So under the first covenant, the law of Moses, there were people who wanted to be saved and who served God faithfully by the thousands. And God provided for them the access into the very benefits of the death of Christ. So like the beam of the cross that extends in both directions, the blood of Jesus Christ flows back to the beginning of the human race and goes forward to the end of time. And it's offered for all men. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 14, says, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Hebrews the 2nd chapter and verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. He died for every man and woman. He died for all. And that death is the hope that we have through him. But the body will die physically. It doesn't matter how we live. We will die physically unless the Lord comes back before that event of our lives. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So the Bible speaks of the flesh, the outward man, as being mortal. In Romans 6 and verse 12, the apostle said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Mortal means subject to death. If an individual suffers a mortal wound, it means they do not recover from it. They die. And the body dies, and it has to be changed. And that will take God's plan for the ages in order to fulfill all that he has in mind for the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 to 26 points out that Christ, by his resurrection, has made the promise and secured that promise of the resurrection from the dead. And he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that's by Adam and his transgression, by man came death, by man, and that's by Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It is the plan of God to raise everybody from the dead. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. So the apostles taught, as did the apostle Paul, that there shall be the resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. All will be raised. But then our destiny will be determined by the way we treated Christ and the gospel while we lived here upon earth. For the Bible teaches that he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. But man isn't wholly mortal. There is a spirit in man, made in God's image. That's Paul's statement on the Areopagus in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, when he said, we're the offspring of God. That is, God is the father of our spirits. Daniel said in Daniel 7 and verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. So man isn't all body and physical and material. People who are materialists make a mistake in thinking that's all there is. But the Bible teaches that there is a spirit in man made in God's divine likeness, and that that spirit will live forever. And our study tonight is to deal with the condition of the soul at the death of the body. What does the Bible teach that gives comfort and strength to our hearts if we obey Christ And what should be a warning and encouragement to us in turning to the Lord and a deterrent against sin if we look at the teaching of the Bible correctly? And of course, it has to do with the soul of man that is made in God's image. And so, rather than refer in our study to the place of the spirit at death, I want us to talk about the condition. Sometimes people want to use the word the state of the dead, as if it's a state like Alabama. But it's not that kind of state. It rather is a condition. And the Bible teaches about the condition that divides the righteous from the unrighteous at death. Of course, there are some divisions that are made even in this life between the righteous and the unrighteous. The Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. And He does that in this life. And so there are divisions between the righteous and the wicked now. It doesn't say that the Lord added to a denomination, such as were being saved, but the Lord added to the church, the one that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16 and verse 18, when He said, "I will build my church." And thus we can study about that church and learn a great deal about the blessings of the called out, which is the meaning of the word church, even in this life. But the same thing is true after this life. The condition of the soul is not the same for the righteous as it is for the wicked from death forward. And we want to look at what the Bible says about it. It's always been an intriguing subject to individuals who really want to learn about the nature of man. Job lived when there were no other passages of Scripture, as far as we know, that had ever been written. He may have been a prophet. Indeed, he was. He said, "I'll teach you by the hand of God." But despite that fact, he himself had some questions about life after this. As far as we know, he never had heard of a resurrection from the dead. He knew of death. He understood pain and sorrow and tragedy that had come to his own family. But, as far as we know, no one had been raised from the dead at that time. And yet, Job asks some very penetrating questions when he's thinking about death and what lies beyond in the 14th chapter of Job. He said in verse 7, beginning, "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth, and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the spirit," or King James says, "giveth up the ghost, and where is he?" That statement there in verse 10 is a very important statement. Man dies, gives up his spirit. Where is he? Of course, Job knew where the body was. From the book of Genesis, God had always said, as He did in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Of course, Longfellow, in his Psalm of Life, had it correctly when he said, "Dust thou art, to dust returneth," was not spoken of the soul. It was spoken of the body. The part that was made of dust would return to the earth. But that's not where man is. Man doesn't go into the dust with his body. But rather the real being is the spirit of man that is in him. And at death, that spirit goes into the hands of God. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, in the 7th verse, we read, "Then shall the dust return unto the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." So there is going to be the spirit in the hands of God from death forward. And so we can see from these statements that if there is a separation of the body and the spirit at death, then death is a departed condition. And it is indeed that. The very word thanatos, which is translated in the Greek language of the New Testament to mean death. You remember William Cullen Bryant's poem, Thanatopsis? So live that when thy summons comes, as he went on to describe death. That is the word that is used in the Bible for death. And the term itself carries with it the idea of separation. That separation that comes to the body, whether natural or violent, of the soul as it leaves the body, by which the life on earth is ended, says Thayer, as he talks about this. Peter used a statement in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 15, in speaking of his own death that he knew shortly would come to him as he was an old man when he writes that final letter of 2 Peter. And he says that, "I want to write to you about how you can remember these things after my departure." And he uses the word exodon, which means to go out. And that's what happens at death. The individual who has inhabited the body, a tabernacle in which he has dwelt here upon earth, goes out of that body. And that is death. It is separation. Even the book of Genesis spoke of it that way. You remember when Rachel died in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18, that it declares, "It came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died." What happened? She left the body behind, and she died. Peter says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to shortly put off this, my tabernacle. And he uses that word, exodon, to talk about that departure that he would make, that going out from the body and leaving it behind. One of the most beautiful statements in the New Testament that I know about comes when Luke is describing in Acts the 9th chapter and verse 36 to 42, the death of a woman by the name of Dorcas. She has been lying in state in an upper room, while some men go where Peter is nearby, and they bring him to this place. And when he comes to the place, he goes up into the room where Dorcas' body is lying in state. And he's met by the widows who are showing the coats and the garments that Dorcas had made for them while she was with them. Now picture the scene. Her body is right there in that room. And yet the record says she's not with them anymore. She has departed from that body. She died. And that departure is referred to as death. And as we read concerning how that God has the right to require the souls of individuals, we think of the passage in Luke, the 12th chapter, where when a rich man died, who was thinking only about his riches in this life and having many goods laid up for many years, and God said to him, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." He died that night. And that's what happens. It is the requiring that God gives of the soul. And The soul at death is in the departed condition. That's why Paul would speak of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 to 8, saying, we're confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Notice he speaks about death as being absent from the body. It is the putting off of that tabernacle, that short place where we have dwelt, as in a tent here upon earth. And at death, we put it off. We depart from it, as these passages so clearly describe. And so we read concerning the death of our Lord, that when it transpired, it says that he yielded up the spirit. His spirit went into the Hadean realm. The word Hades sometimes has been euphemized by some and trying to give a good term for the word hell. And it's true that the King James translation translates two terms generally by the word hell. One of them is the word Gehenna. That means the place of eternal torment. There's another word, however, Hades, that simply means the unseen realm. It's really a Greek term that has the alpha privative on the beginning of it, which carries with it the idea of not, and then the rest of the term, not to see. And hence, Hades means the unseen realm. It describes the unseen realm where both righteous go and another condition where unrighteous people go at death. And you have to look at the context to determine whether or not it means a place of bliss or a place of punishment. For instance, we read concerning the rich man and Lazarus, and it says, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. The American Standard Version and many of the modern speech translations have used only the word Gehenna to describe hell fire. When they're talking about the place of departed spirits, whether righteous or unrighteous are being considered, they use the word Hades, untranslated, and simply brought over into our English language. And so we find that the soul of death is in a departed condition. And Jesus, even when he died, yielded up the spirit, and his spirit went into Hades. Psalm had referred to it in that way, and Peter, in the second chapter of Acts, says his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. I've heard some brethren who didn't know the truth about the matter, and they would, in prayer, start describing what would take place in the gift of Jesus Christ to mankind, and they'd be carried away with that false idea that since Jesus went to Hades, he must have gone down into hell fire at his death. But he didn't. It wasn't that he went into hellfire. He went into the unseen realm. He went into paradise. You remember he said to the thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paradise means a garden, a place of bliss. It does mean a place of punishment. Of course, in the Hadean realm, there is a place of bliss and a place of comfort for those who are righteous. But there is also a place of punishment for those like the rich man who with Lazarus died. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. That's while he had five brothers living upon the earth, while the law of Moses was still binding, because Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. And that shows that the law of Moses was binding at the time that Luke chapter 16 happened, where that is recorded. And not only so, but they were to listen to him. the man had brothers still alive on the earth. It wasn't the end of time or the judgment day, but he's already being tormented in that flame. But not so with Lazarus. Lazarus was being comforted. And that shows a distinct difference between what happens to the righteous and the unrighteous at death. The soul at death is in a conscious condition. And there are so many passages that point out that our soul doesn't sleep when it goes to be with God. It's conscious. It knows what it undergoes there. Sleep is sometimes misunderstood as a metaphor that is used with reference to death. But it's talking about what happens to the body. In Daniel 12 and verse 2 we read, "Many that sleep in the dust of the earth." That's the body. "Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so there is a conscious condition from the time that we die forward. Jairus' daughter died, and Jesus said to those that were mourning at her home, "She isn't dead, she sleeps." Of course, he was using sleep as a metaphor to describe the spirit, not the body, as often is the case. And in Mark 5 and verse 39, they laughed at the idea that she was simply asleep. They had seen enough dead people that they knew she was dead. But Jesus raised her from the dead. He could touch tenderly with the finger of his love, as it were, and call them forth from the grave as a demonstration in first fruits and guarantee of what he can do for all of us at the end of time. And the body is said to sleep in the dust of the earth, while the spirit goes back to God who gave it. You remember that Jesus wanted to go to Lazarus while he was ill. When they heard of his death, they didn't understand it. The disciples didn't, because Jesus said, "Lazarus sleeps." And they thought that he meant that his fever had broken and that he was going to be better. And so they said, "Well, he'll be better." And Jesus said to them very plainly there in John 11, "Lazarus is dead." But he pointed out that he was going there, and when he got there, he raised Lazarus from the dead, which shows that he could awake those that sleep in death and awaken the body and bring back the spirit that didn't need any awakening, that was conscious from death forward. The Bible doesn't teach the idea of soul sleeping. It's the body that dies and loses its consciousness, and not the spirit of man. The spirit of man lives on forever. There are so many passages in the Bible that show that man's spirit, made in God's image, is conscious and has consciousness just as does God, who is a spirit being. John 4 and verse 24 says, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Since God is spirit and he's conscious, then our spirits also have consciousness about them. A very clear statement is made by David in Psalm 22 and verse 26 when he speaks of the spirit, calling it the heart or soul of man. And he said, "Your heart shall live forever." In other words, the soul of man never dies. And we understand that and we sing it well, but we ought to take it to heart and recognize that great truth. Jesus made a great argument with the Sadducees in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, beginning with verse 23. And he went back to the third chapter of the book of Exodus. And he pointed out that God came there and said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob." Now, when Moses lived at the time of that incident of the burning bush, Abraham had been dead for 400 years. But God said, "I am," present tense, "the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. In the 20th chapter of Luke, in this same setting, Jesus had said in verse 38, "He is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto Him." In other words, all spirits are alive even after the death of the body. In Luke 16, in verse 19 to 31, we read of the rich man and Lazarus, and Abraham is seen afar off by the rich man, and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." He's conscious. Not in the body. The body was sleeping in the dust of the earth. But he's alive spiritually. And he's tormented in the flame. But Jesus, in telling about that incident, said Abraham pointed out that Lazarus couldn't come to him like that. He said, "Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." He didn't say, "Someday you will be tormented, just as Lazarus one day will be comforted." But he said, "Now," N-O-W, "now he is comforted." You can't comfort a stone or something that's inanimate. It takes consciousness for comfort to be given. And thus that Bible that you hold so dear teaches the fact that man is conscious apart from the body, from death forward. That's why the Bible urges us to become Christians, so that we can be in Christ Jesus, where we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And so that one day we can die in the Lord. For Revelation 14, 13 says that God commanded John, write, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth." That's from the moment they die forward. "Yea, saith the Spirit." He said, "I'm not just telling you what I hope. I'm telling you what the Holy Spirit says about it." From the moment you die forward, if you're in the Lord, you're happy. That's what the word blessed means. Happy are the dead who die in the Lord. "Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow after them." That requires consciousness. And that is the blessed promise that God has made in His Word. And hence, the Bible teaches that in death, we not only are in a departed condition, and also that we're in a conscious condition, but it teaches that from death forward, we're in a fixed condition that cannot be changed after death. That's why the Bible urges us in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. It doesn't say after this, a second chance, but it says after this, the judgment. There will be no second chance offered to us. In Luke, the 16th chapter and verse 26, Abraham told that rich man that there is a great gulf fixed between the righteous and the wicked. And he said it can't be crossed. From death forward, we're in a fixed condition without any second chance after death offered. Of course, God is good to us in this life, and He wants us to have opportunities to obey the gospel. And so Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, we ought to recognize the fact that there are some blessings as well as some curses that God has from death forward. But that's not the beginning of blessings and curses. Some of them come in this life as well. Whenever a person obeys the gospel, the record says the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. He has to know whether they're such as are being saved in order to add them to the church. He doesn't have to wait until the judgment to find that out. He knows now. He continues to know in life. And there are some punishments that come in this life. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 says, the way of transgressors is hard. Doesn't say it will be from death forward. But even in this life, there are some penalties for living an ungodly life. In John 3 and verse 18, Jesus says, he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed on the only begotten Son of God. Doesn't have to wait until the judgment to be condemned. He's condemned already. It ought to be a horrifying thought if you've never accepted Jesus' offer of salvation to think of the fact that every breath you breathe, you're condemned. Every step you take, you're condemned. Of course, you're not irreparably condemned as of yet, because the Lord offers forgiveness of sins if you will come to Him. He has said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But from death forward, it's unchangeable from that time on. And we ought to recognize the importance of using the opportunities that come in this life. So after death, and from then on, even up to the judgment, there can be no change if we wait until after this life to think about making changes. Revelation 22 and verse 11 says, of that time after death, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, as death finds us, that's the way we're going to be from then on. So it's important for us to understand the sweet now and now, if we want to enjoy the sweet by and by. The righteous are now in this life receiving many blessings from God. God doesn't have to wait till the judgment to find out whether we belong to Him. He knows that in this life. 1 John the 3rd chapter in verse 1 to 3 says, particularly down in verse 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the children of God. Didn't say God won't know till the judgment whether we're His children or not. He knows now. Peter said, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. That's in this life. And His ears are opened unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And then there are some recompenses that come at death. From death forward, there are those that are comforted, like Lazarus in Luke 16, who now was comforted. And like those of the rich man, some are in torment from the time they die forward. But one may raise the question and say, well, what's the purpose of the judgment? If God already knows that, it's not a question of whether it's if He knows. He does. 2 Timothy the 2nd chapter and verse 16 to 19 says, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Notice the ETH on that word, to know. The Lord knoweth. That means He continues to know. He knew in the past. He knows in the present. He will continue to know in the future them that are His. And therefore, He doesn't have to wait until the judgment to find out who belongs to Him and who does not belong to Him. He knows that now. And it's blessings that He can offer from death forward, as Revelation 14 and verse 13 pointed out concerning the blessedness of those who die in the Lord. And we therefore ought to appreciate what God has offered to us. in the blessings that come in this life and the blessings that come at the moment of death. The purpose of the judgment is described very clearly in Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 26, as the time when the Son of Man comes with all His holy angels, and then He will reward every man according to his works. It's the final and ultimate and complete day of reward. And it'll take the end of time to be able to tell all of the benefits that can be derived from the righteous individual who lives. Take a godly mother who obeys the gospel and rears her family with that love and faith in Jesus Christ that they ought to have. And when they live like that, they convert others, and they in turn convert others. And maybe there will be 1,000 people in the judgment who are faithful to the Lord because of that godly mother. And the Lord waits until all of the waves and ripples of life have run their course, and then He rewards everyone according to their works. What a blessing it is to know that that's the case. But it's also a terrorizing thought to know that if we're wicked, that our wickedness influences others and causes them to turn away in rebellion to God. And that rebellion may lead others into rebellion, and there may be 1,000 people in the judgment lost because we did not live as we ought. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God unprepared. But for those who are prepared, there isn't any trouble in thinking about what lies ahead. Our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know." That beautiful reading from the words of our Lord Jesus help us to understand that for the Christian, there is no reason for trouble nor worry about what the future holds for us. But the Bible also teaches that the soul at death is in an incomplete condition. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the apostle says that our desire is not to be unclothed, that is, to put away the body, but clothed upon, that what is mortal, that's the body, that what is mortal might be swallowed up of life. And then he assures us, "Now he that designed us for that self same thing is God." God prepared us for that eternal existence where one day He comes back and raises the body from the dust and changes it like unto His glorified body. Philippians, the 3rd chapter in verse 20 and 21 describes that occasion. And it says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body," that's the body that goes back to the dust, "that it may be fashioned like unto His glorified body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." And He promises us that He who designed us for this will fulfill that purpose in our hearts and in our lives. And so one day, there will be the completion of the purpose that God has. When the spirit leaves the body, it's unclothed, as it were, but it continues to be conscious with God. Notice that Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says, when death comes, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. And the spirit shall return to God who gave it. At death, the spirit of the righteous go into bliss with God. In Philippians, the first chapter, verse 20 to 23, the Apostle Paul describes the desire he had. He had lived for Christ, and he said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And yet, he talked about living in the flesh. And he said, I know the fruit of my labor if I live, the saints that I can encourage, and the souls that I can lead to Christ. But he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. That's that idea of exodon. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He's talking about the time when he'll no longer have the flesh. And he's departed. Where is he? To be with Christ. Where is Christ? 1 Peter 3:22 says that Christ is as at the right hand of God, up in glory. That's where Paul said he had a desire to go. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, he describes it this way. When he said, beginning with verse 4 and 5, that he knew that whilst he is at home in the body, he's absent from the Lord. But he said, we're confident, I say, and willing rather, verse 7, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When he left the body, he believed that he would go into the presence of God. That's what Stephen said would happen when he died. In Acts, the 7th chapter, he said, I see the heavens opened and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And his final words included the thought and the prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He believed he would go where Jesus is, in heaven. But it isn't the purpose of judgment to determine our sentence. Judgment comes from the word judge that means to pass sentence, not to investigate or determine the guilt of an individual. A judge is called a judge not because he hears the case, but because he passes sentence. He judges, passes sentence. And that's what the Lord does in the final day. He judges us. He rewards every man according to his works. And we therefore, from death forward, as in this life, will continue to enjoy the blessings that God has for us, not only in this life, but in the life to come. There's a beautiful statement made by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 to 17 in a prayer that he prayed to the Father. He said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth are named. Those who are named and wear the Lord's name are Christians. And the Apostle Paul said, they are, by the time he writes that Ephesian letter in AD 64, in one of two places. Some of them, he said, are on earth. But he said, others are in heaven. And he said, the whole family includes those in heaven and those in earth. There isn't the teaching in the Bible of Midway Island in between death and the judgment. When we depart, we go to be with Christ. And it's very clear in the Scriptures that that's the teaching, the comforting teaching that God has for us. I think that sometimes we've allowed our charts that we have drawn, trying to show that we're in the body now, and one day we'll leave the body and the Spirit will go into this unseen realm where it doesn't have the body. One day it will be raised from the dead and that body changed into an incorruptible form and the Spirit will come back and dwell in it. But instead of Jesus picking people up on Midway Island, Jude says in Jude, beginning with verse 14 to 16, "Behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 to 17 says, "They also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." It doesn't say he'll pick them up on Midway Island, but he'll bring them with him. That is the hope that the Bible gives to us. And the soul at death is in an incomplete condition until the resurrection. And when that happens, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." In other words, there will be the victory over all of the enemies. As 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 to 26 said, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." What a blessing it is to have these things as our hope if we're children of God. And tonight, I've given this lesson with the confident trust that it'll comfort your hearts whenever you cry out in the pain that death brings to a loved one or to you or to a friend. And that it'll be the comfort that can see you through life. And you can sustain your spirit in death. And you can die and go home and be with the Lord. And you can enjoy the privileges of eternal life forevermore. After the resurrection of the body and the judgment, when all of the final rewards are meted out, then Revelation 7:13 describes how that in that eternal realm, we will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on us, nor any heat, for the Lamb. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been our sacrifice. But now the Lamb becomes the shepherd. The Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them to living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And we'll be at home with the Lord forevermore. Won't that be a wonderful thing? God loves you, and He wants you to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And tonight, won't you accept the invitation that He offers to come to Him and prepare for that eternal life that is ahead of you? What shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You understand the worth of your soul tonight? Won't you come to Jesus and let Him cleanse and make you a new creature in Him while together we stand and sing?